I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. This morning, looking at verses 22 through 25, as we begin the first part of a two-part sermon on the deficiency of faith in signs. Before we read our text, let's once more ask God to give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Father, we believe in Jesus. Help our unbelief. As we hear your word, grant that we may receive it with faith. And with this word, may you enrich our faith with understanding and exercise it in love. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. John chapter 2, beginning at verse 22. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Do you believe in Jesus? I'm confident that almost everyone here would say, of course I believe in Jesus. Why else would I be here on this rainy morning? If we went around to all the churches in Port Orange, I think we would find most people answering that they do believe in Jesus. Yet if we ask what it means to believe in Jesus, we would likely find a variety of answers. Some might explain that believing in Jesus means embracing his teaching on love, love your neighbor as yourself, and even love your enemies. If pressed to explain their application of believing in Jesus in their lives today, they might explain that they lovingly embrace the current spirit of the age, rejecting inherited norms in order to embrace the new morality, which was previously immorality, because that is what their neighbors say is loving them. I've met people who think that that's what it means to believe in Jesus. Others might say that believing in Jesus means asking God for good health and financial prosperity and claiming those things as mine by right of believing. Because I believe it, God will give it to me, must give it to me. For many, believing in Jesus means that they made a decision one day to ask Jesus to forgive their sins and to help them live a better life. And so they believe in Jesus. This diversity of definition and motivation for believing in Jesus is nothing new, though. In the Gospel of John, the Apostle John helps us to wrestle with the meaning of believing in Jesus, and he illustrates different ways in which people believe in Jesus. What we learn is that not all belief in Jesus is saving faith. It might be a positive response to some of Jesus' teaching and deeds, but still not be the faith that believes unto eternal life. In our text this morning, Christ distinguishes disciples, his disciples, who believe in his word from believers in his signs or miracles. Those who believe in his word are commended to us as examples of believing in Jesus by referring to them as his disciples. The many who believe because they witnessed his miracles are not condemned, but neither are they commended, for Christ did not entrust himself to them. That is, he did not approve the nature of their faith. So take a moment to consider these two types of believing so that we can examine our own faith. Verse 22 shows the disciples of the risen Christ believe the scripture. Even though the resurrection, of course, occurs in the last two chapters of the Gospel of John, he mentions it within the first two chapters so that we can hear Christ's teaching and understand his deeds all throughout the gospel in the light of that glorious event at the end of the gospel. Jesus had referred to his body as the temple of God, and he commanded the Jews to destroy that temple, declaring that in 3 days he would raise it. Verse 22 tells us that his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them when he was risen from the dead. So as eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection, they believed the word of God. And as we saw last week, their historical experience of the resurrection was a sign that informed the faith of the disciples, just as the historical experience of seeing the glory of Christ, as John put it, when he changed the water into wine. Right? They witnessed that. And that informed their faith. Changing the water to wine revealed Jesus to be the Creator, who is working to restore creation, to reveal Jesus as the promised Messiah who would bring gladness and joy to comfort his people in their misery, revealing Jesus as the bridegroom of Israel who comes to unite his people to himself in loving communion. The sign of the resurrection, as we learned last week, revealed Jesus to be the ultimate temple. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. He is the place where atonement is made for our sins by sacrificial death. He is the sanctuary where we meet with God and worship him. He is the resurrection and the life who conquered death for us. It's the sign of the resurrection. What John gives us in this gospel is the semantics of miracles. He helps us to read and interpret the miracles as meaningful works that communicate information about the person and work of Jesus. They flesh out the answers to the questions of who is Jesus, what did he come to do, why did he do what he did? And so the miracles inform our faith. Faith, true faith, seeks understanding. And the miracles give understanding to those who have faith. They help us believe with greater understanding of who and what we believe. And with that information, John says that the disciples believed the Scripture. They believed the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament that spoke of Jesus and his resurrection. And with the truth of the sign miracles enlightening their faith, they believed the word which Jesus had said. The Scripture and the word which Jesus spoke here are distinguished and yet identified as objects of true faith. They're distinguished as that which was already written down and that which was then being spoken. But they are identified with each other as being the one word of God. That's the appropriate object of faith. The Scripture is the word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and the word of Jesus is the word of God because Jesus is the word who was with God and who was God, as John wrote in the first verse of this book. Christ is the eternal, divine, and personal Word who was physically encountered in his incarnation. The teaching of Jesus, spoken then and now written down for us by the apostles, gives us an encounter with Christ now. This includes all the apostolic writings, not only the record of Jesus' sayings, because they were, as John describes them, his disciples. They believed the Scriptures as the Word of God. And today our discipleship begins with the Word coming to us from outside of us and then being received inwardly by faith. Jesus' disciples believe the whole Bible. Genuine faith does not sort through Scripture and believe only what makes sense to me. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 14, is about faith. And paragraph 2 says of saving faith, By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself speaking therein. This doesn't mean that believers know the Bible completely and perfectly, but as we continue to study the Word, our faith grows in understanding, and our hearts don't dispute with it, but submit to it. This is necessary for life and godliness, because uninformed faith can lead to disobedience. People who believe that God has promised them a pain-free life may hide their light in order to avoid persecution. People who believe that God guarantees their health and prosperity may treat God like a vending machine, push the right buttons, and get the desired result. Those who believe that Jesus' goal in salvation is to deliver happiness on our terms may treat God's grace as a license to sin. Doesn't God want me to be happy after all? I had a family member broke my heart not long ago who, you know, we were talking of another family member and the need to pray for them. And their response to this person being caught up in sin was, well, at least he's happy. I wanted to cry, except I don't let myself do that. No, just kidding. I've heard too many people justify sinful behavior by saying, at least he's happy. God informs our faith so that we believe with understanding. One of the products of saving faith is wisdom to walk worthy of the gospel. So Paul can exhort believers in Ephesians 4:1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech ye that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Walk worthy of it. In Colossians, he prays that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. He exhorted believers in 1 Thessalonians 2:12 that ye might walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. God has given us the historical testimony of the resurrection, the Scripture, and the Holy Spirit to perfect the gift of faith. Now, none of us have arrived at a perfect faith. The Westminster Confession, chapter 14, in paragraph 3, sums up the biblical teaching on the divine work of perfecting our faith. He says, this faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, may be often and many ways assailed and weakened, but it gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. So he's still at work in us to perfect what he has given us. Some people have discouraged Christians from putting too much confidence in the Bible by saying that, well, we trust in Jesus, not the Bible, for salvation. But what John shows us through these disciples of Christ is that to believe the message of Scripture is to believe the message of Jesus, and thus to trust his person and work, since Scripture is his word. We cannot separate believing the Bible from believing in Jesus. If you believe Jesus, you will take his word seriously. You will believe it. And Christ will use it to instruct your faith, as he is the author and perfecter of your faith. Now let's look at another kind of faith that John describes here. In contrast to believing in Jesus from the Word of God, because it is God's word, is believing in Jesus because his miraculous power is impressive. John says that Christ distrusts those who believe in him on the basis of miracles. Verse 23 says, many eyewitnesses of his miracles believed in Jesus' name. The name of Jesus most likely refers to his personal authority. We learn from the other Gospels that people were especially impressed by Jesus' teaching and miracles because he taught with authority they had not seen in other leaders and teachers. That Jesus could cast out demons with a simple command and heal lepers with a touch and restore the lame with a word and open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf had many people clamoring to see Jesus, to touch Jesus, to hear Jesus, just to be near Jesus. Many, John says, believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Now, we might see this as a great success. Barna and other pollsters would report a significant rise in belief in their annual statistics. Belief in Jesus was on the rise. You might even say it was popular. Only the religious leaders among the Pharisees and the chief priests seem to hold Jesus in suspicion. And yet, verse 24 begins with this adversative conjunction, but many believed. But it indicates that things may not be as they seem. Many believed, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them. The word translated commit is the same word translated as believed in verse 23. In the Greek, that is. We might translate something like this. That many believed in Jesus, but Jesus did not believe in them. Or Jesus did not believe in their believing. Many trusted Jesus. Jesus did not trust them. Jesus disbelieved in those who believed when they saw his miracles. And verse 24 tells us why he disbelieved in their belief. It says, because he knew all men. He knew them better than they knew themselves. For they professed to believe while Jesus saw in them no root of true faith, only a fascination with Jesus' power. If George Barna asked them what they thought of Jesus, they would say, oh, we believe in Jesus. But if he asked Jesus what they thought of Jesus, Jesus might say that they were quite sincere in their confession that they believe in him, but that their belief was uninformed because it was dependent on their fascination with his power rather than on his fulfillment of the scripture. John goes on in verse 25 to tell us that Jesus did not need anyone's testimony about man's fickle faith because he knew human nature. He needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus did not rely on Philip's testimony about Nathanael when he first introduced his friend to Jesus. Jesus said that before Philip even called him, Jesus had already seen him under the fig tree. I knew you. Jesus did not need Andrew to give him the scoop on his brother Simon. Jesus knew Simon better than Simon knew himself, and so Jesus gave him the name Peter, right, to reveal something to Peter of what Jesus saw in him and planned to make of him. In the next chapter, John 3, a man named Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says to Jesus that he has concluded that Jesus must be a teacher come from God because he has heard of the miracles. And Jesus is not flattered by Nicodemus' positive response to his miracles, but he says to this religious leader, you must be born again. Jesus does not say, wonderful, we've arrived at the place where I want you to be. You believe that I've come from God. He says, no, you must be born again. Likewise, in chapter 4, after talking just a few minutes with Jesus, the Samaritan woman left her water pot by the well and hurried back to her city, saying to the men of her city, come see a man which told me all things I ever did. Is this not the Christ? Jesus searched her soul and helped her to search her soul in a way that she never could have without his insight. And what John tells us here is that Jesus sees the heart, not only the heart of Nathanael and Simon, and Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, but Christ sees all about all. He knows your heart better than you do. He has divine insight, seeing what only God can see because he is God. Psalm 33, verses 13 through 15. The Lord looketh from heaven. He beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioneth their hearts alike. He considereth all their works. Psalm 94, verse 9 warns the wicked, who thinks that no one sees his evil plots. He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? Proverbs 15:11 assures, hell and destruction are before the Lord, how much more than the hearts of the children of man. Hebrews 4:12 through 13 warns those who are tempted to depart from Jesus. It says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Knowing that Christ knows our hearts is sobering. Even more sobering is this truth that sincere faith is not proof of saving faith. Sincere faith is not proof of saving faith. John does not say these people pretended to believe. He does not say they had a hypocritical faith like many Pharisees. He says many believed in his name. The problem with their belief was not insincerity. The problem was that it was not grounded in God's word, but on a fascination with Jesus' miraculous power. Many people today may have a historical faith in Jesus. They believe all the facts about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. They find the truths of the gospel narratives compelling and convincing. But Jesus does not commit himself to them. Their faith is not a covenantal bond grounded in God's word, but it is a historical belief similar to their assent to the propositions of the Chronicles of American history. It amounts to about the same thing. Many today may have faith in miracles. Many people pray for healing. Many people pray for deliverance from addictions or financial straits or any number of troubles. There is something to that old adage that there are no atheists in foxholes. But historical belief and miracle belief are not saving faith. Again, to go back to the summary of biblical teaching in the Westminster Confession in chapter 14, section 2 goes on to say, but the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, Paul exhorts in 2 Corinthians 13:5, to examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. John Owen, the 17th century Puritan theologian, affectionately called Uncle John in our home, wrote a treatise entitled Gospel Grounds and Evidences of the Faith of God's Elect. In this treatise, he walks believers through four tests to examine their faith to see if it is true saving faith. So I want to close with a summary of his four tests. He was a Puritan after all, so I'm just going to summarize what he had to say. First, genuine faith embraces God's way of saving sinners by the grace of Christ's merits, death, and resurrection through faith. It opposes all schemes of merely human invention for our spiritual deliverance. See, many people believe in Jesus as one possible way of salvation, but they hold that other people, perhaps in other countries and other religions, could be saved down another path. But saving faith sees the death of Christ as the only way in which God could be just and the justifier of sinners. Where could God's justice and mercy meet so that one of those, justice or mercy, is not compromised in the exercise of the other? Only in the cross of Christ. And genuine saving faith would have it no other way. For only in this way could God's glory as both righteous judge and merciful Savior be displayed fully. I can't remember if it was Owen or someone else I was reading this week that they said that the true believer, the one who has genuine faith, so highly values the glory of God that he would rather spend an eternity in hell than to see God's righteousness compromised for him to go to heaven. Because God's glory is the only thing that makes heaven what it is. If God has to lower his glory, diminish his glory, you know, dim the lights in order for me to get into heaven, then I just as well go to hell. Second, he says, genuine faith embraces God's will in requiring of us holiness and obedience to the full measure of the perfection and spirituality demanded of us in the moral law. Those words perfection and spirituality mean that God requires perfect obedience and he requires interior obedience, right? Not just the external outward keeping of it, but from the heart, with genuine faith and love. Without the light of saving faith, there can be no adequate conception of the holiness required by the divine will. So hypocrites deceive themselves with a false assurance. Many people think that the error of the Pharisees was to focus too much on God's law and holiness. But Jesus says no. The real error of the Pharisee is to be self-righteous hypocrites that lowered the standard of God's law to those practices that they could manage while they neglected the weightier matters of God's law, such as justice and mercy. The Pharisees were not law keepers. They were lawbreakers of the worst sort, because they thought they might rewrite God's law to suit them. Saving faith would rather see the soul in hell than to diminish the glory of God by lowering the standard of his law or making less of his holiness. Only a hypocrite would be satisfied with a heaven in which God's holiness and righteous law were tainted in order to gain his entrance. Third, genuine faith avails itself of the means of grace in the public and private ordinances of divine worship. If faith is not cultivated in the worship of God, all devotion is corrupted into the empty forms of superstition, or becomes the mere wildfire of fanaticism, or degenerates into rationalism, which ignores all worship instituted by the authority of revelation. Faith is hungry for its object. If there is no hunger for God, then there can be no genuine faith in Christ. And God has revealed the means by which he feeds our souls in communion with him. We have been studying this on Sunday evenings as we walk through the shorter catechism, right? The outward and ordinary means of grace, whereby Christ communicates to us all the benefits of redemption, are the Word of God, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper and prayer, primarily these things. Neglecting these is a symptom of a dead faith and no saving faith. Fourth, genuine faith produces evangelical repentance, weaned from the world and with godly sorrow for sin. If you continue in the course of this world, following the devil, driven by sinful desires, then you have no genuine faith. Genuine faith is a living reality. As a gift from God, faith is alive with holy principles that are contrary to the world and the flesh and the devil. This is what James is at pains to communicate in his epistle when he warns that even the devils believe that there is one God, but they are not saved by that assent to divine truth. Such faith, a dead faith, James argues, cannot save. Genuine faith produces evangelical repentance. That means a turning away from sin for the truth, goodness, and beauty of the good news of Jesus Christ. Genuine faith weans us from the world. We have not gained complete freedom from the world's allure, but we are being weaned from it. And genuine faith produces godly sorrow for sin. Godly sorrow is sorrow for sin that acknowledges its wretchedness and hatefulness toward God. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That's the prayer of godly sorrow. Godly sorrow grieves that it has grieved the Holy Spirit of God, who graciously dwells with us. Now, this idea that God is never displeased with us if we are his children, that's not what the Scripture says. The Bible says that when we sin, Paul writes in Ephesians 4:30, that we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. In Hebrews, he says that we may outrage the Spirit of God. This doesn't mean that the Father disowns us when we sin, but we certainly cause grief and invite discipline. If he loves us, Hebrews says he disciplines us. Worldly sorrow is man-centered. Worldly sorrow sorrows that I'm suffering shame for my sin. It sorrows that I have to quit my sin. It worries that I am reaping the consequences of my sin, but it takes little thought for God and little concern for his glory. Now, some of you have very tender consciences, and I do worry that this message might lead you into despair unnecessarily. Now, others of you might be so overly confident and with a false assurance that this message could never penetrate your false assurance. And I fear that it falls on deaf ears. Kind of a nonchalance when we hear the preaching of the Word of God. Like Ezekiel complaining that he felt like he was just playing for the amusement of the people. But we do pray that the Lord will have his way. We trust that the Lord will have his way. And that those who need not despair will not despair, but doing some self-examination will come away with greater assurance. And that those who shouldn't have such assurance would despair, but that despair would lead you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your faith in him alone. And so let's humble ourselves before the Lord and ask that he show us our hearts as we examine ourselves to make our calling and election sure. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Lord Jesus, that you may be glorified, we pray that you would reveal to us the true nature of our faith. If any are deceived in their hearts, may you graciously enlighten them in the true knowledge of faith, and may you grow each of us by adding to our faith understanding. Grant that we may walk worthy of our calling, bearing the fruit of the Spirit by faith. Thus, may we be your disciples, giving glory to you. Amen.